Let's turn together to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. As you read the account of the fall of man into sin, and then we're going to read a second passage from Hebrews chapter 2. So first, Genesis chapter 3. We read the verses 1 to 19. And then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hear God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Now turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, where we have the Bible's answer to the curse of death. Hebrews 2:14-18. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Congregation, in connection with these two passages of Scripture, we're going to turn as well to our Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 22, that's page 51 in the back of your Psalter. Page 51, Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Congregation, I want to preach this afternoon on a subject that is not addressed in Lord's Day 22. You might think that's rather strange. It's not addressed explicitly, but it is certainly there implicitly. You'll notice in question 57 that reference is made there to that article in the Apostles' Creed about the resurrection of the body. And then the first part of the answer says that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, and so on. So this is speaking about the resurrection of the body, speaking about the what's called the intermediate state. Where are the souls of believers in heaven? What are they doing there? What is life like there? We hope to consider that next time, the Lord willing. But presupposing this, of course, is the fact that we must die. And that's not an article of faith. That's just a reality. It's just a fact. But I did want to spend some time tonight talking about death. What is death? And that's the subject of our sermon, and we'll spend the next at least two Lord's Days in this Lord's Day 22. Beloved congregation, as I've already announced, the subject for the sermon this afternoon is death. Theologians normally distinguish between three types of death. There's physical death, which briefly is the cessation of physical life in man. There's also spiritual death, which is the absence of spiritual life in man. And then there is judicial, or we could say eternal death. And this has to do with the eternal damnation of unrepentant sinners in hell. Well, our focus this afternoon is on the first of these, on physical death. What is death? How would you define death? Well, one dictionary defines death as follows. It says that death is the irreversible cessation of all vital functions, especially as indicated by permanent stoppage of the heart, respiration, and brain activity. Now, that is a very technical and very medical definition of death. And for that reason, it focuses on anatomy, on the cessation of bodily functions. And that is certainly, there's certainly some truth to that. Death does indeed involve the cessation of bodily functions. But the Bible defines death differently. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a dictionary definition of death. Instead, the Bible uses a number of words, a number of phrases and images to describe what death is. They include things like this: dust returning to the earth, the spirit returning to God, God hiding his face and taking away breath. The Bible speaks of death as a tent being destroyed, a putting off of one's tent, of being unclothed, asleep, a going away and not returning, an end, a departure. One very common theological definition of death is the separation of soul and body. And that is a good definition, because that is indeed what death involves. It involves the soul departing from the body, the soul being that immaterial aspect of man. God created us body and soul. We're not just bodies. He created us body and soul. And the soul is the animating principle in a man. It is that which gives life to the man. And when that soul is gone, then life ceases. The body dies. The soul lives on, as we hope to see next week. But the body dies and decays. And so we can define death like that, the separation of soul and body. Well, that's the subject for the sermon tonight. We're going to try to understand what the Bible teaches about death. Now, I'm sure that for some of you, that is not the most appealing subject, and I understand. And maybe when you read the bulletin this morning and you saw the theme for the sermon this afternoon, you were thinking, oh boy, I don't know if I really want to go to church this afternoon, but that's the subject for the sermon. Just one word. I've never had a theme that's one word, death. Death. And I don't blame you if you were hesitant to come to church this afternoon. I don't blame you one bit. If you thought to yourself, I'd rather not hear about that. I'd rather hear about something joyful, something pleasant, something that will help me in my spiritual life. Nobody likes to talk about death and dying. We know that death is inevitable. Somebody once said that there's only two things that are inevitable in life, and the one is taxes and the other is death. And there's some truth to that. But that doesn't make it any easier. We still don't like to talk about or to think about death. And as a result of that, we often postpone making our wills, don't we? And updating our wills. And preparing for our funerals. A number of months ago, the consistory handed out a booklet to help the members of our congregation to prepare for their funeral. I wonder how many of us have actually filled out that booklet and have it ready for their loved ones, for the time that we will die. Even our language betrays us. We speak of death as passing away or expiring. We speak today of memorial services or worse, celebrations of life, rather than what they are, funerals. And the truth is, beloved, we need to come to grips with death. It's a reality. It's a reality that we all must face sooner or later. And the Bible tells us that at any time, we can die. Now, during the past several months, we've been exploring together the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we come this afternoon to the very last two articles of this creed, Articles 11 and 12. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, it's true, and I want to say it again, the Apostles' Creed and our Heidelberg Catechism nowhere in this Lord's Day speak about death, but it's there implicitly. Because if you're going to be raised from the dead, you first have to die. So we want to consider this afternoon this whole subject of death with the Lord's help. And we'll consider three aspects to this, and it's certainly by no means exhaustive, but I think we'll cover most of the main grounds. We'll consider, first of all, the reason for death, secondly, the purpose of death, and then thirdly, the victory over death. The reason for death. Why do people die? Why do plants and animals die? You ever ask yourself that question? If you were to ask that question to most people today, most people on the street who don't know the Bible, they would probably say something like this, that death is simply part of the so-called circle of life. Maybe you've heard that expression before. The circle of life. The idea is that we are born and we live and eventually we die. That's just the way it is. That's natural. Death is natural. It's a natural part of the cycle of life. And for that reason, we are told we shouldn't be afraid of death. Death is as natural as birth. The congregation, the Bible teaches us something very different. The Bible teaches us that death is not natural at all. Death is an intrusion. Death is a result of the fall. It is the curse of God against sin. And that's clear from the passage of Scripture that we read together from Genesis chapter 3. There we read the well-known account of how God created man in his own image and breathed in him into his nostrils the breath of life and gave him this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, in which to live. And we know that God placed two trees in the midst of that garden. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to man that you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die, God said. And we know what happened. Under the instigation of the devil, Adam and Eve partook of that tree. And as a result of that action, their eyes were opened and they understood the difference between good and evil. Good was doing the will of God. Evil was doing that which is contrary to the will of God. And their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked. And they heard the voice of God coming to them in the garden. And they ran and hid themselves in the trees of the garden. They were so afraid. They were afraid to meet God face to face. They were afraid to be found out. Their conscience was bothering them. And God called after Adam, "Where are you?" We assume he did so repeatedly. "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam realized he couldn't hide from the face of God, and so he proceeded forth from the trees of the garden and stood before God. And God asked Adam, "What have you done?" And Adam tried to blame his wife. And God asked Eve, "What have you done?" Eve tried to blame the serpent. And finally, God had had enough. And he proceeded to pronounce a curse on the serpent and a curse on Adam and Eve. The serpent was cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On his belly he would go, and he would eat dust all the days of his life, God said, and he would put enmity between him and the woman, between her seed and his seed. The seed of the woman would bruise his head, and the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. The woman would give pain in childbearing, and her desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. And God would also curse the earth for man's sake. He would curse the ground. He would cause the ground to bring forth thorns and thistles, and that would force Adam to work hard. By the sweat of his brow, he would have to earn a living. Until, God said, until you return to the ground. And now God makes true on his word. He pronounces the curse of death on Adam. Until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. Well, this is the explanation of how death entered into the world. And it clearly tells us that death is not natural. Death is not part of some circle of life. Death is unnatural. Death is an enemy. Death is an intruder. It is the curse of God against sin. And we find that echoed not in other passages of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says that through one man, and he's talking about Adam there, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And in Romans 5, 17, we read that by Adam's sin, death reigned. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15, by man, that is by Adam, came death. In Adam, all die. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that death is the curse of God against sin. And not just physical death, but spiritual and eternal death as well. And we learn here, congregation, how terrible sin is, don't we? Sin is so terrible in the eyes of God that it merits physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And no one can escape it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 says, "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust." A few chapters later, in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." In Hebrews 9, verse 21, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." The Bible is clear. One day we all must die. There's only two people who ever lived who didn't die. And one of them was not Jesus. It was Enoch and Elijah. Enoch was translated. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. But every single person one day must die because of our sin. And when you think about that, when you think about how, what a terrible curse death is because of sin, then how we should hate sin, congregation. How we should flee from it. How we should strive to put it to death in our lives. Anybody who has a casual attitude towards sin doesn't understand the seriousness of sin. It's most likely his eyes have never been opened at all by the Spirit of God. He's still dead in his sins. He doesn't know Christ. He's not a believer. He's never been born again. As a believer in Christ, you cannot be indifferent towards sin in all of its forms. It's not to say that a Christian is without sin. He's not. A Christian continues to sin, and he will sin for the rest of his life, but he cannot be indifferent towards it. When he sins, he's convicted of it. Like David was convicted of his sin, and he comes to God and he cries out to him. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." He repents of sin. He turns from sin. And he hates it. And he strives by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to flee from it. And if you're not doing that tonight, you're not a Christian. A Christian, by definition, is somebody who hates and flees from sin. And so death has its origin in the fall of man. This is why we die. We die because of sin. But now, what's the purpose of death? It's my second point. What's the purpose of death? Well, we can glean that from what we've just said. Death is the just judgment of God against sin. Those who sin must die. Now, why is that? Why is it that sin merits death? Why is it that death is the just judgment of God against sin? Well, I'll tell you why. Because all sin ultimately is sin against God. And since God is infinite, therefore, every sin that we commit against God deserves infinite punishment. And that's death. Now, that is what we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to turn in your moment for a few moments to page 30 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 4, page 30. Our Catechism lays this out so well, better than I can say it in person. Page 30, Lord's Day 4, question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? So remember, the previous Lord's Day said that even though man has fallen into sin, God still requires him to keep his law. Okay? God doesn't change. His requirements remain his requirements. So just because man fell into sin, God doesn't say to us, "Well, you will never be able to keep my law, so therefore it's okay. I'm just going to, you know, forget about the law of God." No. God keeps his requirements there. His requirements remain intact. Whether man can keep them or not is immaterial to God. So the question becomes, well, isn't that an injustice? Isn't that unfair for God to require something of us that we cannot perform? And the answer is this, listen, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. In other words, what our catechism is saying is we can't blame God for the fact that we can't keep his law. That's our fault. We're the ones that chose to fall into sin. Then question 10 says, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? We might think that. We might think, well, because God is so merciful and gracious that he's just going to let bygones be bygones and sweep all of our sins under the rug and pretend as though nothing has happened. Is that true? Will God do that? By no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So God is going to be true to his word. God is going to curse those who do not keep his law perfectly. Well, then the objection is raised. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? Well, we love to play off the justice and mercy of God, don't we? We don't like to deal with the justice of God. Justice of God, the holiness of God, that's something we'd rather not talk about because it condemns us. It convicts us. We always love to talk about the mercy of God and the love of God, and of course we do. And the Bible contains that too. But our catechism here is like using this as an objection to the fact that God is going to punish us for our sins. We plead upon the mercy of God. Is not God also merciful? Doesn't that mean he's going to let us off the hook? Listen to the answer. It's devastating. God is indeed merciful. Oh, thankfully he is. But also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Oh, those words, they cause us to tremble, don't they? They send a shiver up our spine. They should. No, God's not going to be merciful at the expense of his justice. He is going to punish sin. He must punish sin. Those who sin against God must die. Death is the just judgment of God against sin. It's the punishment for sin. But that is only true for believers. It's not true for unbelievers. That is not true for believers. If you look at Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40. Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40. There the question is asked, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Interesting question, isn't it? Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Why wasn't it enough for Christ simply to suffer, to be flogged, to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be ridiculed? Why wasn't that enough? Why did he have to even die? Listen to the answer of our catechism. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. So Christ died in the place of his people. He was their substitute. He died so that they would not have to. He did what they could not do. He bore in his body the full wrath of God against sin. And he was the only one who could do so, because only he is fully divine and fully human in one person. And he had to be fully human because it was man who sinned. And God is not going to punish another creature for the sin that man himself has committed. But he also had to be fully divine, because only a divine being could possibly sustain the wrath of God against sin. So we understand all that. But now look at the next question it asks. Look at question 42, Then the question is asked, question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? So having just learned that Christ died for his people, it's a natural question to ask. Well, if that's true, if Christ died, Why do we still have to die? Why doesn't God just allow us not to go through that valley of death? And why doesn't he just translate us like he did with Enoch? He's capable of doing that. Why doesn't he do that? Why do we also have to die? Listen to the answer. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, never think that the fact that you must die, that is somehow God avenging himself upon us for our sins. That's not true. Our death is not a satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. Why not? Because Christ satisfied that wrath for us. What a blessed truth that is. Oh, beloved, if we had to sustain in our own person the wrath of God against only one of our sins, we would be utterly crushed and consumed. But Christ did it. He took the full load of our sins upon himself, and he paid the wrath of God. He paid the penalty in full. So our death is not a satisfaction for sin. Why then do we still have to die? Listen, Catechism gives two answers here. First, death is an abolishing of sin. Death is an abolishing of sin. Isn't that true? You know, through our whole life, we have to battle against sin. Every believer battles against sin. We're never free from it. It just hangs about our neck like a chain. That old man is always there. And we fight against it, we struggle against it, but he's always there. And he's always tripping us up. And Paul describes that conflict in Romans chapter 7 between his new man and his old man. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But in death, the believer is freed from the old man once and for all. Death brings an end to sin. It brings an end to the battle against sin. And that battle can be so wearying, so tiring sometimes. Death brings us at rest. No more battle, no more fighting against sin. Death is an abolishing of sin. There's something else here. Second reason why believers must still die is because death for the believer is the means by which God brings his people to himself. If I wanted to go to Mexico or some foreign country, I could walk there, I suppose, but it would take you months, if not years, to get there. No, I would have to take a plane, or at least drive. Maybe I could take a train or even a boat from Vancouver Harbor and sail down to Mexico. You could do that. We need some vehicle of transportation to get us from point A to point B. Well, death is like that. Death is the vehicle that God uses to transport his people from this life into the life to come. And that's what this psalmist testifies of in Psalm 16. Those beautiful words, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalmist here speaks about fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. The path of life. How do we enter into that? How do we take possession of these wonderful gifts? It's by death. Death is the means that God uses to transport his people to everlasting glory. It's no wonder the psalmist says, "How precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints." You ever wondered about that? In what sense is the death of the believer precious in the eyes of God? Because it is through death that he takes his beloved one home to himself. And he shows him the place that he has prepared for him from the foundation of the world. And that is precious in the eyes of God. And it brings God joy every single time that a loved one enters into glory. The heart of God is full of joy. It's precious to him to see all those empty places in heaven filled with the ones whom he has ordained to eternal life from an everlasting eternity. And beloved, this is why believers have to die. It's not to make satisfaction for our sins. Christ did that. He did it all. He did it perfectly. But in order to abolish sin and to gain us a passage into everlasting life. Now, that should totally transform the way we view death, shouldn't it? It should totally transform the way we view death. If everything that I just said is true, and it is, then death becomes so much easier to face, doesn't it? When we're facing the prospect of death, then we can say with David, "Oh Lord, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? I will fear no evil." How can David say that? Isn't death a terrible enemy? Yes, it is. But David says, "I will fear no evil." Why? Because thou art with me. And with thy rod and with thy staff, thou comfortest me. It takes away the sting of death. And when our loved ones are taken away by death, is it not comforting to know that they don't end up in some big dark hole? But their soul goes to be with the Lord. He takes them in his arms, so to speak. And every single one of them is precious in the eyes of God. You say, how is it possible that the sting of death is taken away? I'll tell you why. Because of Christ. It's my third point. We've seen that death is the just judgment of God against sin. And we've seen that death is unavoidable. And one day, every single one of us, unless the Lord returns, will have to die. But listen, beloved, there is good news in the midst of all of this darkness. And the good news is that death has been defeated. As powerful and as irresistible as death is, it is a conquered enemy. Now I bring you to Hebrews 2. And this is why we read this passage together. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Turn with me to that passage again. It's page 1174 in your pew Bible. 1174. Listen to this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now keep your Bibles open as I go through these verses. In these verses, the writer to the Hebrews offers us inspired commentary on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he gives us two reasons here why Christ became a man. Why Christ left the glories and riches of heaven to come to this earth and to dwell in our human flesh. And the first reason is this, that he might destroy the devil. He came to this earth, he left heaven to come to this earth in order to destroy the devil. Now we know who the devil is. The devil, or Satan, is the leader of the fallen angels. And sometime before the fall of man into sin, Satan led a large company of angels in a revolt against God. And as punishment for that rebellion, God cast Satan and all of his angels out of heaven. And now they spend all of their time and all of their energy undermining the cause of God upon earth. And they're seeking to drag as many people as they possibly can down to hell with them, until the Lord returns and they will be cast into the bottomless pit. So they know that they don't have a lot of time left. And he is our Lord's great enemy. You'll notice how the devil is described here as him who had the power of death. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that the devil has the power to take life away. He doesn't have that power. Only God has that power. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who takes life away. Our times, the psalmist says, are in the hands of God, not the hands of the devil. So what does this mean? It means this. It means he has the power to keep all men in a state of bondage to sin, which in turn leads to death. That's what he means. But now the wonderful news is that when Christ came to the world, he destroyed the devil. Now that doesn't mean that the devil is destroyed. He still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word here means, it doesn't mean annihilate. It means to nullify, to make void, to bring to nothing. We could say that Christ came to put the devil out of commission. That's really the idea. That's the sense here. Didn't come to destroy him, didn't come to annihilate him, but to put him out of commission, to so strip him of his power and influence. It's like he put him to death. He stripped him of his power with respect to death, so that the devil no longer has the power of death. He no longer has the power to keep all men in a state of bondage to sin, which leads to death. That power has been broken by Christ. And he broke that power when he died on the cross. Listen to our text. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, there's the word, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So it was by means of his death on the cross, that Christ destroyed the devil, that he broke the devil's power to keep us in bondage to sin, leading to death. He did it by his death on the cross. By dying on the cross, Christ removed the only ground for our eternal condemnation, which is sin. And by removing the ground for our eternal condemnation, Christ in that way destroyed the devil. So he came to destroy the devil. But there's another reason why he came, and it was to deliver his people. Look at our text again. Our text says that Christ came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we could translate that slightly differently and say it like this. And deliver them from bondage who all their lifetime were subject to fear of death. I'll read that again. He came to deliver them from bondage who all their lifetime were subject to fear of death. Well, who are these people that he's talking about? Who are these people that all their lifetime were subject to fear of death? Well, they're believers. They're the same people referred to in verse 14. It's believers are the ones who are all their lifetime subject to bondage, to the fear of death. It was a bondage to them. Now, why is death a bondage to believers, keeping them in fear? What is it that strikes fear in the heart of the believer when confronted with death? Well, there's a number of things. Certainly, we can say that death is unnatural. It's not normal for us to die. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. So death brings about a state of existence that's completely and utterly foreign to man and the reason why he was created. And that makes us afraid, just like little children are afraid of new things and new people. So believers are afraid of death. They can be afraid of death. Something else about death, and that's an unexpectedness. Death can come at any time. We can die when we're young. Even little children die. Even children in the womb die. Or we can die like Ryan's grandpa when we're very old. We can die when we're feeling perfectly healthy. We think we're going to live forever. And in an instant, we're struck down with a heart attack or a stroke, and we're dead. And that strikes fear in the hearts of God's people, the uncertainty of death, the unexpected nature of death. It's a bondage. Death also means separation, doesn't it? Separation from the people you love. Separation from the things that you love. Separation from the things that you enjoy doing in life. That's a fear. That's a bondage. Death is also a horrifying reality. What happens when a person dies? The body decomposes until there's nothing left but dust. There's nothing pretty about death. It's the most horrible thing that can ever happen to a person. And believers know that. And it strikes fear in their hearts. But our text tells us that when Christ died, he delivered his people from this fear of death. Does that mean that we're not afraid of death anymore? Of course not. Now, I've heard people say, oh, you're a believer in Christ, you shouldn't be afraid of death. What's the matter with you? If you have faith, you should be able to just face death head on because Christ has achieved the victory. Not nonsense. Death is still the last enemy. Yes, it's a defeated enemy. We'll see that in a minute. It's a conquered enemy, but it's still an enemy. There's nothing wrong with people, even believers in Christ, being fearful of death. It's normal. I would say it's very abnormal. If somebody said, oh, death, no problem. I can handle it. I would say that's very abnormal. So yes, on the one hand, we don't have anything to fear of death, but it's still an enemy. But the gospel tells us that it is a conquered enemy. It's been conquered by Christ. It's in our text. It's been conquered by Christ. And to assure us of this, Christ himself rose from the dead. You know, we sometimes think of the resurrection of Christ as really for his own benefit, because if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then he wouldn't be able to go to heaven, and he wouldn't be able to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and so on. But there's also a benefit in the resurrection of Christ for the believer. And the benefit is this, that because Christ rose from the dead, therefore the believer in Christ has every reason to believe that he too will rise from the dead. Because he is the head. We're members of the body. Where the head goes, the body has to follow. He's the first fruits. We're the full harvest. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead assures us that we who are in him will also be raised from the dead, as well as our loved ones who died in him. And isn't that why the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, you remember that passage where Paul defends the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and at the very end of that passage, he exclaims, "O death, where is your sting?" Bold words. "O Hades, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us what? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Paul say that? How can he defiantly look death in the face and say, "Where is your, you have no sting anymore. You have no control over me. Where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death?" How could Paul say that? What Where did he get the courage to look death in the face and say such things? He got the courage from Christ himself, who overcame death when he rose again. And that gives us hope, beloved. That gives us comfort. Christ came to deliver his people from the fear of death. Has he delivered you from that fear? Make no mistake, Christ did not come to deliver all men from this fear of death. He did so only for those who repent and believe on his name. And if you have never repented of your sins, if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll never be set free from this fear of death. You'll always be in bondage for the rest of your life. You may try to suppress it. You may try to put death out of your mind. You may try to think about more pleasant things and more pleasant subjects, but it'll always be there. And when you die, the Bible says you will experience eternal death. Death to all eternity. As you languish in the flames of hell, which interestingly the Bible in Revelation describes as the second death. There's a first death, which is the bodily death, but there's also the second death, which is eternal damnation in hell. Oh, what a terrible prospect. But you can be delivered from that prospect through Christ by believing in him. And he is so willing and so able to receive sinners unto himself also this very night. Even as we stand, as it were, on the very threshold of death, the Lord Jesus comes to us in his word and he says, look to me, I am life. And I will give you life, everlasting life. Oh, what a comfort. What a comfort to be in Christ. What a comfort to know that he has achieved the victory over death and that in him we also shall achieve the victory. And when he comes again, then he will take us up to be with him in heaven, where there's no more fear, no more bondage, no more tears, no more regrets, no more doubts, no more sin, only peace and love and joy. As we stand before him and as we praise his name forever and ever. Amen.